Amen. Am I my brother's keeper? Those famous words spoken by Cain when the Lord asked him about his brother Abel. You remember the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. Abel, we read, was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock of the fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry. His countenance fell, and the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in a field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Am I my brother's keeper? What a penetrating question. And the answer is yes. In a sense, yes. You are your brother's keeper. You are responsible in relationship to your brother, to your sister, to help. And according to Galatians 6, verse 2, you are commanded to carry, to bear one another's burdens. And that's our subject this morning. We continue to study these one another commands in the Bible. Bear one another's burdens. To put it another way, no man is an island. As Christians, we don't live and breathe independently of each other. Rather, we are responsible to bear one another's burdens. Verse 2 of our text, as I have been quoting it, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I want you to picture in your mind a team of oxen under a common yoke, jointly carrying a very heavy load upon their backs. Picture a group of men working shoulder to shoulder, combining together their strength and their power, accomplishing together far more than any one of them could have accomplished apart. Picture several men carrying an object not one of them could move by themselves. A few of you can picture that grand piano you helped me move into my house a few years ago. Could not be done alone. It could not be done with two men. And you can ask Mark particularly what happens when you try and pick it up and nothing happens. It's impossible, nearly impossible for three. And yet, with four of us that evening, we were barely able to get it up those stairs on my front porch. Picture four men carrying a casket from a funeral service, each one bearing 1/4 of the load. Those are the images that come out of verse 2. Carry each other's burdens. It's a burden too great, too oppressive, too heavy for one man to handle alone. These words could be translated shoulder together one another's burdens. There again, the picture of those ox, shoulder to shoulder, carrying a common yoke. That involves, as Paul puts it, a commitment of obedience to the law. Verse 2 ends, so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what is the law of Christ? Interesting phrase. It is no different than the law of Moses, since Jesus himself proclaimed that he came to establish that law. Not one jot or tittle of that law will disappear, Jesus says. And Jesus summarized the whole of that law, that law of Moses, in two great commandments, the second of which is the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And nothing new in that when Jesus said it. He didn't create that. He didn't make that up, though he certainly, as the Son of God, had the right to do so. But he was quoting Leviticus. Leviticus 19:18, the old covenant law in the time of Moses. And so obedience to the law is loving your neighbor And loving your neighbor means bearing his burdens. Therefore, loving your neighbor by bearing his burdens is obedience to the law. The law is so very practical, very specific, personal. Again, let me read from the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 58, verse 6, when the prophet is criticizing, is condemning, judging the people of God who make a pretense of obedience, but not one of the heart, particularly with reference first to fasting. Isaiah 58, 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness? To undo the heavy burdens? To let the oppressed go free? That you break every yoke? In other words, it's not just that external form of a fast prescribed by the law that God is after, but that which represents itself in life, that you break every yoke, that the oppressed go free. Is it not, he continues, the prophet, is it not to share your bread with the hungry? That you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. That's the fast. That's the religious devotion that God would have for his people. James puts it this way. Same point, a little simpler and more concise. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Pure religion means that you visit those, you care for those who are most in need, widows and orphans being the expression and the example given to us. James, who says that you are justified by faith, but that faith is demonstrated by the reality of how you live. And Jesus says in Matthew 25, those words that I read earlier, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And the king replies to their question of when that happened. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So you are your brother's keeper in obedience to the law and in love to one another. We are responsible to bear one another's burdens, and that requires a commitment of self-denial. Jesus says in Matthew 16, 24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And using different words, I believe that's exactly what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse 8. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. In other words, if you live for yourself, if you live for the flesh, if you sow to the flesh, you will die by yourself and have no eternal life. But if you live for the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit, if you live out your life in order to please the Spirit, then from that Spirit you will reap eternal life. If you are a Christian, Paul is saying, you will not live for personal gain and for your own glory. He is saying, if you want to be a Christian, if you will identify yourself as a believer, you must not live for yourself or for your own glory. And if you're going to accept your responsibility to bear one another's burdens, first you must deny yourself. And verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. In other words, don't play games with God. Don't play religious games. Don't put on a pretense or a show just to make yourself look good or feel good. True religion, true Christianity, true faith means you will bear one another's burdens. True religion means you will be involved in the lives of one another, not just sitting in a pew on Sunday morning. True religion means caring for the needs of others, not out of charity, as we use that word today, not out of self-righteous pity or condescension, but out of personal interest and personal concern. True Christianity is intensely practical, intensely demanding. It requires your whole life. And the first step of that commitment is self-denial. And the essence of true religion, true Christianity, is self-denial. And part of that voluntary self-denial is our responsibility to bear one another's burdens. These verses identify some of those burdens. First, we must bear the burden of other people's struggle with sin. That probably isn't the first thing you would think of about when in the subject of bearing one another's burdens, but that is the context of Galatians 6, verse 2. Look at verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I think often we don't do that enough. We think to ourselves, well, if I say something, it'll just make it worse. And maybe it will in the short term, but dealing with sin is the only way of actually resolving offenses. If a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You're not doing someone a favor by failing to point out their sin. Part of the love that we are called to have for one another is the love of rebuke. If a child does something wrong, because it's wrong, it's also potentially harmful, and the best interests of our children is clearly to point out that sin. So if you're a parent and you have young children, what do you do if they do something wrong, something dangerously wrong? Well, you point it out and you warn them and rebuke. In the case of children, you discipline and punish to teach them, to train them that they won't do it again, because that's truly in their best interests. Galatians 6, 1 is a description of how we can act in the best interests of one another. And we must be willing to bear one another's burdens so thoroughly that we are even able to point out sin in their lives, with the purpose of helping them grow stronger, to restore them to full fellowship. And in bearing the burden of one another's struggle with sin, we have therefore the responsibility to seek restoration. Verse 1, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Restore such a one. Do you know what the word restore means? It's really the same word to set a broken bone, to set a bone in place that's been put out of place. It means to put a cast around it so that it can heal correctly and properly. And what happens to broken bones that aren't correctly set? If you look at some of my fingers, you will see many of them are actually rather crooked. When I was younger, I played a number of sports rather aggressively, and several times, some of them I distinctly remember, I am sure that I broke bones in my fingers. And I was young and felt myself indestructible and would tape them up and sometimes put a splint around them and let them heal a couple of weeks, and I'd be right back doing what I was used to doing. And the result was the bones were never set correctly, and there are noticeable impressions of crooked fingers. It is as if we go through life sometimes never having our spiritual bones set. And as those fingers have never proved to be anything of a disability or setback for me, not having our sin set in order is a great harm. Spiritually, we end up crooked. Some people whose bones are not set properly or whose injury is so severe that they cannot be set properly do indeed end up with physical affliction and handicap the rest of their lives. When dealing with sin, in one another, it's our responsibility to seek restoration. Not punishment, not even vindication, certainly not vengeance, but restoration. Setting the bone back in place. Doing that effectively requires that you be spiritual, as Paul puts it. If you who are spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. I believe that refers to a good measure of spiritual maturity and spiritual wisdom. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Some people will immediately say, and perhaps even to you, if you attempt to do this in the love and gentleness with which we are encouraged, some people will still say to you, as Jesus quotes in Matthew 7:1, judge not, lest you be judged. And many would say then, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you used, it will be measured back to you. And Jesus says in that passage, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brothers, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrites! Here's Jesus' warning to us in doing this. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So as you seek to restore someone, to bear their burden of struggle with sin, and to seek in every way to help them in restoration to righteousness with the Lord, examine your own heart first, so that the sin that is in your heart will be easily identified before you ever begin to identify and to correct and restore the sin that exists in someone else. Remembering, of course, as Jesus says so specifically, that the sin in your heart is described as a plank, and the sin in your brother's heart is described as a speck of sawdust. So don't condemn, don't be proud, don't think that you're better than that, or you would never do anything like that yourself. There's no room in this for self-righteousness or spiritual pride, but rather, as Paul says so concisely, do it with a spirit of gentleness. Not proud self-righteousness, not arrogant superiority or condescension, but with a spirit of gentleness. And watch yourself so that you're not tempted. And don't ever think that you would never commit the same sin that you see in someone else. Don't ever think that you are above that you are beyond that, but watch out for yourself, that you don't become tempted. And gentleness, again, is the summary of all of that. Restore such a one gently. Gentleness, I think, particularly in this context, is the combination of love and humility. And that's how we bear the burden of one another's sin. Such gentleness is hard to put into practice because it requires that we accept the responsibility for humble self-evaluation. You can't restore someone. You can't bear someone else's burden with respect to their struggle with sin unless you first evaluated yourself. Paul makes that clear, verse 3. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. And that verse there, speaking about our sin. Each one of us must bear the load of our own sin and deal with our own sin before we go about seeking to restore someone else. If you think you're immune to some particular sin, you're deceiving yourself. If you think you're better than someone else, you're deceiving yourself. If you're proud of your spirituality, you're deceiving yourself. And according to verse 4, we're called to test ourselves, to examine his own work. Constantly, repeatedly, examining your own heart. Because when you have examined your own heart, you can have confidence of having a clear conscience. That, I believe, is the meaning of rejoicing in himself alone. So don't compare yourself with others in a profitable way, an advantageous way to yourself. Don't compare yourself with others in order to justify your own actions or even to condemn yourself. Don't measure yourself by anyone else, but measure yourself by the Word of God and examine your heart to see if you are indeed doing what it says and living out what it says to you. And if you are, and with that confidence of a clear conscience, then don't make excuses, but repent where you fail. And in that spirit of gentleness, seek to restore one another. Verse 5 seems to contradict verse 2, doesn't it? Verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. There's such a different meaning, though. I've already referred to it. Verse 5 means you're responsible to God for your own actions. It means you will personally stand before the Lord and give an account, and no one can stand on his own on that day. But you are responsible to the Lord for yourself, for your own actions. You can't ever transfer those to someone else. David understood that when he prayed in Psalm 19, verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And then I shall be blameless, innocent of great transgression. In Psalm 139, 23, David says in those penetrating words, search me, O God, and know my heart. That's the precursor, the prerequisite for this exhortation in Galatians 6. As you seek to restore such a one who is caught in some trespass, first consider Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in a way everlasting. So test your own actions, and when you have a clear conscience in that regard, when you have indeed turned from your sin and sought forgiveness of the Lord, then bear one another's burdens by helping them deal with their sin also. That's our responsibility as fellow believers. And then this text urges us to bear the burden of other people's personal needs. Verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's the bottom line. That's our calling as a church. It's our responsibility to one another. We're supposed to do things for one another, to help whenever there is need, according to that need, especially to the family of believers, to the household of faith, especially to fellow Christians, especially even in a particular and a personal way to fellow members of our church. In many ways, and it's been my observation since I first came to know all of you, in many ways, I believe we do that quite well. And I want to say that by way of both encouragement and motivation, that we continue to do so. And let others see it, that they would know that this body of people we call our church is actually a body of people engaged in the lives of one another. And that means bearing one another's burdens. Church is not a building. Church is not a meeting on Sunday morning. Church is a body of people whose lives are joined together. So as I am glad to give that encouragement of observing those things taking place and delighted when I hear someone, as I've heard even recently, speak of how someone else has ministered and cared for them and their needs, it's my purpose this morning in preaching to stimulate that all the more. Consider the church in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read of God's people. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and favor, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. That's the church. They held all things in common. What's mine is yours. There was that much of a willingness and freedom to share their lives together. We read in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say of any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There's no distinction here between the works of caring for the needs of others and the preaching of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. There's no sense in that modern way of seeking as the primary goal merely what is labeled social justice. But rather, there is here in Acts such a perfect combination. They held all things in common, and the power and the great and with great power the apostles preached the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. If that's imposed by means of civil authority, that's a very harmful system of government. But when it's the voluntary expression of love among God's people, it's such a delightful experience. We read of Joseph, also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, of the Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's the church. That's what it's all about, the people demonstrating their great love for one another by bearing one another's needs. And the result was none of them had any needs remaining because they were all taken care of. And so we are encouraged, commanded to work hard in helping others. Paul recognizes our laziness and tells us to be diligent, knowing it won't come naturally. Look at verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So don't become weary. That's not so much a command as it is a motivation and encouragement. Don't get tired out. We're prone to be weary. Sometimes it's pure sin. Sometimes it's merely laziness and carelessness. Sometimes we get weary because there aren't enough to carry the load. Sometimes churches are so small that they actually get weary because there's just not enough people to work, or enough people are not doing enough work. And any one of you certainly cannot meet the needs of everyone else. And if that's your sense of duty and obligation, then you will get very weary. We have to work together, and everyone has work to do. Otherwise, the few who do it will get weary in that work. Sometimes we get weary because people don't want help. Sometimes we're so proud we don't want other people to know that we have need, and we don't want to accept that help because of our terrible pride and sinful independence that makes us unwilling even to allow others to show their love to us. But we are given good motivation to do so, to work hard. Verse 9, let us not grow weary, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. We shall reap a harvest. It's agricultural language, obviously. What does it mean? Obviously, for the farmer in the illustration, you know what it means. The hardworking farmer who plants his crops, who works hard and is diligent in the care of those crops, shall reap a harvest, even if he has to wait for it until the fall season. In this context, surely it means to us a measure of rewards, although we know all our rewards are ultimately even given back to Christ. That harvest includes blessings in this life. I believe fully God honors us when we are faithful, even in helping others. God honors us even financially, often in specific ways, when we're willing to help others. And in a real sense, though it's merely a proverb, not an absolute truth, but you simply cannot outgive God. Rather, you reap great spiritual rewards for doing good. And in the spiritual realm, you'll be able to resist much more temptation when you are actively serving others. Your zeal for the Lord will increase. your devotion to him and to one another will be stimulated by the willingness to engage in helping one another. Surely the more you are involved in the lives of one another, the stronger this church or any church will be. And by God's blessing, the more it will grow. Remember Acts 2, all the believers were together and held everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to everyone as they had need, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You see the connection? All the believers were together. They held everything in common. They bore one another's burdens, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I believe when we do the work, the hard work of helping others in Christian love, then that becomes an essential part of our witness. Others will see it and be attracted to it. And the church grows as a result. And so look for opportunities to help others according to their needs. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Keywords, as we have opportunity. We should help people according to opportunity, according to their need, and we are not bound to help every single person exactly the same way. Doing for one thing for one person doesn't mean we should do the same thing for someone else. Helping for one person for whom you have opportunity doesn't mean you're obligated to help everyone else, and we need to avoid all of those sorts of extremely unhealthy things. But look for specific needs. Look for ways, opportunity, in which you are able to help. Some people need money. Some people need food or a meal provided. Some people need prayer. Some people need encouragement. Some people just need a personal conversation. Some people need you to be there. Some people need a phone call. Others just maybe a card in the mail. Some people need their leaves raked, and others need help with their children or other things with their homes. Some people need a personal visit. Some people need someone else just to listen. Others need advice. Some people need others to weep with them. Others need someone willing to rejoice with them. The point is, look for opportunity to help others according to their need, doing what they need, and evaluate your own ability and opportunity to meet that need. If someone else can actually meet that need better than you, let them. That's how the church works. You're not obliged to help everyone yourself, but look for those for whom the Lord gives you opportunity and ability. We don't need to help people according to a set of rules, whether they are written or unspoken, but we help people according to their needs. And to do that, we have to know who they are and know what their needs really are. And it won't happen unless there is a commitment to be involved in one another's lives, to get involved in their daily lives, to know one another personally, that the words we often sing would be true, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. Those are the words that describe the motivation for this sort of duty and love for one another, living out our relationships to one another. And the encouragement of this text is especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, help us to love one another in these ways, in these practical, ordinary, common ways. Help us, O Father, to love one another by bearing their burdens, by helping them according to their need, and as you give us opportunity. Help us, O Father, to be faithful in all of that, even that you might bless us with a rich harvest and with much blessing. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.